We pause now to acknowledge that you are God and that you've given us the marvelous promise that in Christ, as we gather in his name, that you are there in our midst. The Lord Jesus is present with us. And we pray that your spirit would be in us and among us and empower us, that we would be a people that would be pleasing to you. Pray that we'd be changed from the inside out as we give ourselves unreservedly to your purposes for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we've seen, then, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs really is an introduction to the Proverbs proper that begin in chapter 10. And therefore, since we're looking at this introductory material, it consists of 10 exhortations of a father, as it were, to his child, to a son, to prepare him and equip him, to give him a heart for the subject. Then when we get to chapter 10, we launch into the Proverbs that don't really follow that much of a sequence. Consequently, we'll be doing them topically. And I'll pull several topics. Again, not all the topics one could use, but I'll pull some out. For example, what would be the Proverbs that talk about a wise person's speech? What is the speech of a wise person? How about listening skills? The Proverbs speaks a lot about the art of listening and communication, about relationships, about the wise person's use of money, about the wise person's way of relating to others in terms of marriage and also raising children. There are a lot of principles, and we'll pull out some of them, but ultimately we'll be focusing especially on the character of the wise. So we'll be looking at some of these key topics. We saw chapters 1 through 4, and we saw already in those chapters 6 little exhortations, little homilies, that are designed to create a sense of hunger and thirst for the material that's contained in there. The exhortations continually remind the reader that the pursuit of wisdom is a pursuit of that which is far, far greater than silver or gold or gems. There's nothing in this world that can compare with wisdom. We've seen that the motto of the book, and that the main theme in chapter 1, verse 7, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that this fear of God, then, is really the foundation for knowledge itself. There's another verse, chapter 9 and verse 10, which also amplifies this theme, which tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that may be the best encapsulation of what the Proverbs are designed to do. It's designed to encourage a person's movement in the direction of knowing God. Now, the fear of God, we said, involves 2 components. One component of the fear of God has to do with the attitude of a reverential awe before the majesty of God, the one before whom we ultimately will give an account, the one who creates the sun, the moon, the stars, holds the stars in their courses. And as I've said, if you want to get a proper perspective on who you are in this world and how great he is, lay on your back on a starry night and stare at the sky for about an hour. That'll have a very healthy effect on reducing our cockiness and arrogance. It'll get us into a better perspective again on how great he is. But the second aspect of the fear of the Lord is not only a reverence and a sense of awe for him, but also the attitude of a subject before his king, the attitude of one who recognizes that everything about us, our disposition, our well-being, all really are in the hands of this great king. And this is a king, though, who is not some sort of tyrant, but rather one who is the lover of our souls. He's ultimately powerful and sovereign in all things, and yet he loves us and wishes to have intimacy with us. So he invites us into his throne room as his kids and tells us that we can enjoy intimacy even though his power is so awesome and great. He's both transcendent, far off, but he's also imminent. He's near. And this marvelous picture of Scripture then teaches us that not only is he holy and majestic, but he is also one who is loving and caring. And this is a picture of God, not as some simple force or some energy field, but rather as a person with whom we can enter into relationship. And that's the real genius of Christianity, is that it's not a religion. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God, It's mediated through, most personally, the work of Jesus Christ. And coming to know Christ is to know the Father, and is to have access then to the power of the indwelling Spirit of God who is in us. And so this is the genius. And I want you to see again, as we look at Proverbs, that we're going to be noticing that wisdom is personified, really, and is personified as a woman, but ultimately wisdom becomes incarnate in this world. And that wisdom becomes, in fact, the incarnate Christ. So we see that this is a picture here of how wisdom is one who invites us to know God. And you're going to hear the personification of folly and the personification of wisdom. And both are personified as women. One is a woman of ill repute, and one is a woman of excellence. And both make an invitation to the follower, to the passers-by. One does it, though, in under the cover of darkness and in secret. The other one invites us to know her in the open places, without any duplicity. The wisdom invites us to know her and to know her treasures, and to do it in a way that is open for all who will receive it. Let's take a look then at chapter 5 as we pick up the story. Again, now this would be then the seventh exhortation. They always begin, "My son." And this particular exhortation, chapter 5, talks about the pitfalls of immorality. And again, at the rate we're going, we're not going to be able to read all the text itself. But instead, in this seventh exhortation, I'll just pull out some of the basic principles, and it'll be this: that the father exhorts the son to give attention to wisdom, and one of the benefits of wisdom is that you will be able to discern the voice of folly that's particularly related to sexual temptation and sexual immorality. And he says in verse 7, for example, let's go a little bit earlier. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. By the way, I should point out, in that culture, invariably prostitutes were married women, almost in all cases. And it's a very different situation now. So often it's going to be personified as an adulteress. But actually, we're going to be dealing here, as we'd make it equivalent in our own situation, would be the whole appeal to sexual intimacy outside of the covenant and of the care of commitment and covenant, which is what we call marriage. He says, her lips drip honey, verse 3. Smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood. Sounds good at first, but leaves a bitter taste afterwards. This is the idea. That what appears to be so enticing at the front end, if you take and look at the whole picture, you get a different story. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. And if by following that enticement then, you're pulling yourself into the path that would lead to folly. Now again, it goes both ways, men and women, clearly, but remember what's happening here. It's portrayed as a woman precisely because wisdom's portrayed in a woman. So the parallelism would be to the call of folly and foolishness, and that which leads to the path of death, and by contrast, another woman calling us to life and to character and to fulfillment. One, it'll tell us, gives us the illusion on the front end of what appears to be valuable. Stolen bread seems to taste so good, but after a while, though, it won't really have that taste as time wears on. So what appears to be good in the front end and enticing actually leads to a path of disappointment, emptiness, shallowness, and guilt, and ultimately a path that leads away from life. Whereas the other may appear at first to be somewhat sacrificial, may not seem to be quite as enticing, and yet wisdom ultimately provides something far, far deeper than that. And then he describes how in verse 8 one should keep one's way far from her. And he talks about how you would groan at your latter end and looks at the consequences and how one who gives oneself to immorality will not really be fulfilled by it. There are thousands of years of history where that bear this out. When a person gives oneself over to immorality, to using people in the sexual arena, it doesn't lead really to true satisfaction, not in the long run. In fact, it leads to self-indulgence. And there are several reasons, really, that the scriptures use to describe why we shouldn't engage, again, in extramarital sexual intimacy. And again, this is a countercultural vision. Please keep in mind, I'm looking at something that won't fit with your 20th century, especially late 20th century culture. You've got to keep this in mind. It's my view that either you will judge the scriptures according to your culture, or you'll judge your culture according to scripture. You'll go one way, you go the other way. Secondly, people, especially in our culture, who regard this, even as Christians, as being something that's just a matter of your own personal preference, must ask the question then, ultimately, what do the scriptures really teach, and whether is it possible for us to walk in obedience to God? A lot of people say, gosh, you know, it's, everybody's doing it. I can't possibly. How could I follow what the scriptures call me to do if this is what, doesn't it seem very, very strict and stern? The question is God calling you to do something he's not also going to empower you to do? You have to ask yourself this question. Is it an empty command? One thing I find in Scripture talks about a call to a relationship with Christ, but Christianity is not a set of rules. It's a relationship. But it does also give you the power to live a life that you wouldn't ordinarily could not have led on your own. And as you depend upon God and trust Him for the power to do that which He calls us to do, rather than try to do it yourself, because if you try to do it yourself and in your own power, you won't be able to walk in obedience. But if instead you are relying upon the life of Christ, and if you are putting your hope and trust in Him, it becomes supernaturally possible for you to live a life that's really pleasing to Him. And in the long run, and this is the issue, God always says, look down the corridor, down the long haul of life. Always the long haul. The world calls us to look at the short haul. That's why temptation always is of an immediate nature, isn't it? And we tend to rationalize it, or when we fantasize sexual conquest, we never fantasize getting caught. Have you noticed this? When you fantasize, you never get caught. It's quite, nor do you fantasize the consequences. Very, very intriguing how this is and how we can deceive ourselves into making something far, far greater than it otherwise would be. Let me give you three suggestions. Again, this isn't going to be a popular teaching, but I've got to be faithful to what I see in Scripture. There are three reasons that I see in Scripture that relate to this whole issue of why it's not in your own best interest. I'm not talking about God being a cosmic killjoy. You know, He's not some kind of a celestial Scrooge who looks down and says, you're having fun? Cut it out. That's not His mindset here. Actually, God's saying, I want what's better. You people keep shooting yourself in the foot, He says, in effect. He says, you keep on choosing what's second best. I have something far better for you. And you know, if this really is a book that's a revelation from the living God, it might be a good idea to listen to what He says, since if He's the one who created you, He also has the blueprints for the way life ought to be led. And this is what I see it to be. The scriptures are like God's blueprint for true success in living life and having skill and having wisdom. So at the end of your journey, you look back with satisfaction saying, this was something that ultimately was really fulfilling. But Jesus says, I've come to give them what? Life, that you might have it how? Abundantly. His desire actually is that you be full of His love, of His joy, and of His peace. He doesn't want you to be miserable, but in fact the way of obedience is always the way that's far more fulfilling in the long run than the way of our own rebellion. And I've seen this to be true in all the years I've known Him, and as I've said many times, I've never regretted an act of obedience. And not in the long run, I've never regretted it, but I sure have regretted a lot of acts of disobedience. And if you look over your life, I think you'll probably agree with me as you look at your own track record in this relationship. The first reason has to do with God. The idea here is that God's purposes in giving us sex and sexuality, sex in the in marriage has two real blessings to it, as I see it. One is creative, and the other is redemptive. It's creative insofar as there's not only procreation, but a creation of a new life in a covenant context where that child is then raised in a context where they're brought up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. There's a creative process that's involved of an eternal being being created, and then the as God's ideal and his intention for this relationship would be to have parents who would care and who'd create a matrix of love, of protection, of provision, of teaching, of guidance, so the child could be nurtured and molded and shaped in a way that would lead to great wisdom and great pleasure, not only for the child, but also for the one who created him. But it's also redemptive. What do I mean by redemptive? Here's what I mean. When I think about it being redemptive, the sexual act and marriage in general, and in the covenant relationship, it's redemptive insofar as it brings us out of ourselves. Instead of a self-centeredness, it causes us to really begin to be concerned with someone else. The one-night stand, sexual conquests turn out to be self-centered. They're not really other-centered, but they're always trying to get something, get what we can get, while the getting's good, and then get out and find another situation. And that really, in the long run, is a self-centered, selfish sort of mode of life. Whereas in a covenant relationship, as the years go by, it becomes much more and more of a nurturing of the other person. And even the sexual act is seen as really an illustration and a manifestation of a spirit and a soul oneness. So the body oneness becomes a manifestation of the spirit and soul oneness. It's a natural byproduct. And being concerned about the needs of the other person and committing oneself to the other person and to their highest good actually brings something out of us that wouldn't have been there otherwise. And especially this is true, of course, when kids come along. That's another way of becoming less selfish. There's a lot of satisfaction, but there's a lot of sacrifice with children as well, where it forces us, you know. Heck, when you're not married, you can go to bed when you want to get up. You can do what you want to do. When you get married, there's a different story, presumably. And when kids come along, there's really a different story. And things change a great deal. And I think part of it's redemptive because it can bring us out of ourselves and the selfishness. There's another component involved in this. And by the way, again, it illustrates principles of covenant. A covenant where there's an unconditional relationship, where we enter into a bond where the two become greater than the sum of the parts, and the two become one flesh. And there's a mystery here that points beyond itself to the mystery of Christ and the church and the mystery of the Trinitarian relationship. There's another redemptive component. For others, I have to take into account what the scriptures describe as well. When I consider others, and I consider Exodus 20, for example, consider some of the commandments. There was the commandment, remember, not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness. Let's just take those four. Not to murder, commit adultery, steal, or bear false witness. In these commandments, we see four fundamental rights that are given to each person on this planet. There's the right to one's life. There is the right to one's home, which relates to the issue of committing adultery. There is the right to one's property, which relates to stealing. And there is the right to one's reputation, which relates to bearing false witness. You see the idea here? There are fundamental rights that when we violate those rights in these ways, we are defrauding another person of their God-given rights. There's a third component, and that's myself. That when I, in fact, commit myself or put myself in situations of compromise or of manipulation or of using others for my own gratification only, then it's a picture here where other sins, according to 1 Corinthians 6, like stealing, like murder, like bearing false witness, and so forth, those are sins that are outside of the body. But sexual immorality is a sin against myself. And that's the spirit of Proverbs here in verses 7 through 14, that it's really self-destructive. It's stupid, ultimately, to become involved then in this way if God's scriptures are true. But let me stress that it's also extraordinarily tempting, and that's the reality we're constantly going to encounter. That's one of the components. That's a negative. But let me give you a positive component here. And this is where he says to drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. He's now implying that the hearer is now in a covenant relationship in marriage. What he's inviting the hearer to do is to have a magnet in the home. And that if you want an antidote to adultery, to immorality, you need to have a magnet in the home. And this is why it says, drink water from your own cistern. This is sometimes been misapplied here. Who was this? One of the prime ministers of India, Maharaji Desai, misunderstood this verse here. He used to drink 6 to 8 ounces of his own urine every day, and he said that this was free, and it's recycling it and so forth. After all, the Bible says drink water from your own cistern. I think he got it a little bit wrong here. That's not the image here. Anyway, but the metaphor here is to don't go to another well and try to get fed. He says, why should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, like having kids all over the place? And where you have no control over that, no nurturing. The imagery here is actually quite sexual. In fact, there's a very sensual description, and I don't have time to develop the words, but the most sensual terms in the Hebrew are being used here. It's a very, very strong, strong picture here of letting your fountain, rejoicing in the wife of your youth, and as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and that's the most sensual term in the Hebrew for breast. It's a picture of being exhilarated, intoxicated always with her love. And this is the image here of developing and actually developing and growing in that relationship. And that can happen. But a lot of people begin to get the roving eye. And tragically, when their wife isn't so young anymore, they're not as good looking as they were, they begin to look around. And it's a natural flesh tendency. But the scriptures invite us to see that God's called us, though, to enjoy the wife of our youth, and it's a picture here. Now, what happens when we disobey and when we fall into sin, when we violate these mandates, is painful. And some of us, I know, in this auditorium have gone through the pain of divorce. And that's not an easy process. But the grace of God is such that even having gone through that and making those mistakes, He still receives us back to Himself and says, let's pick it up where we left off, and let's move on from here. You see the idea here? So rather than constantly regretting the past, prudence tells us to move on, forgetting what lies behind, to move on to what lies ahead, and to walk with Him in the present time in obedience to Him. Does this make sense to you? This is a way. So he's really the God of the second chance, and he gives us new opportunities, because frankly we all stumble, and we all commit grave errors. If it's not in the sexual arena, it's in another area, and we all stumble. And if God would have said, well, I've had enough with you, forget it, you're out of here, we'd all be gone. We wouldn't survive. So I recognize that as well. I'm giving you a portrait of what God says is His ideal. Because of our selfishness, or maybe a rebellion, or maybe we have the illusion that we know better than God what our best interests look like. For whatever the reason is, when we stumble, the real issue here is whether we're going to get back up again and pick up where we left off, and commit ourselves, at least by His grace and by His power, to walk in obedience to the truth. This is the principle that I see here. Well, let's continue on, and again, I won't spend more time than this, but it's a portrait then of what's best for the person, and considering how this is what's best for you. And then he goes on in verse 21 and following to say that God Himself is going to be there, and the ways of man are before Him. Chapter 6, it gives us the eighth exhortation, and the eighth exhortation moves us in verses 1 through 19, or the eighth homily or sermon or however you want to call that, into three follies and seven abominations. Three follies and seven abominations. The first folly here, a folly is a blunder, a foolish situation that you get into. And he's illustrating wisdom by contrasting it with three dumb things, okay? If you want to call it that way, three dumb things. And then seven abominations that he throws in here. It's a foolish situation. And that's why it says, the first one, by the way, is found in verses 1 through 5. And it's the folly of, there's a term that's used, becoming surety for your neighbor. What this means is to put yourself in a situation where you become financially obligated when you do not have the resources to do so, in such a way that whether because you're attracted to a deal, usually it's a speculation, a sort of investment. The idea here would be where you overcommit yourself beyond your possible resources, and when you do this, there is the folly then of getting ensnared and entrapped. This is a financial counsel here. So the idea here, by the way, is not that you don't loan or give to the poor. In fact, in Deuteronomy 15, there's an exhortation that you can loan to the poor, but it also says loan it with an empty hand, with an open hand, because you may not get it back, and you need to keep that in mind. And as well, you don't loan it with interest to the poor. And if you were to follow this principle, by the way, every seventh year, by the way, in Deuteronomy 15, it describes how in the seventh year all the debts would be forgiven. Let me turn to that just because it's kind of intriguing here, just for a moment. In what's that? You brought it to the bank? They wouldn't buy it. No, this is a situation then. But it says in Deuteronomy 15. The Lord, he'll bless you, and if there's a poor man with you, that he talks about, you shall freely open your hand and generously lend him sufficient for his need. Beware, it says, lest there be a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile to your toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. See the idea here? So even there, he says, beware of a base heart. Why? Because you say, gosh, I may never get this back. You see the idea here? But he's talking about being generous. But at the same time, this is not what the proverb is talking about. The proverb is talking about a speculative deal here where you commit yourself beyond your possibility of recovery. You see where I'm going with that? That's the idea. So many would say from this that it's not wise from Proverbs to co-sign on a note. That seems to be what it says. That's what surety means. By the way, I might point out something in that culture why it was particularly bad. It turns out, if the debt went bad and you couldn't pay, you know what would happen? You would become the slave of the person who had the money that you owed it to. You'd literally become the person's slave. So what he says is to importune yourself before your neighbor. And if you found yourself in this blunder, he says, deal with it quickly and humble yourself before him, if necessary, the Hebrews, let him walk on you, do whatever it takes to get out of that bad situation. The second folly is the sluggard. Now, the sluggard is one of those tragic comic figures in Proverbs. The sluggard, well, let's take a look at him. The sluggard is the person who's lazy, and it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn her ways and be wise. He says concerning the sluggard that, sadly, that we can learn sometimes more from the, this is the folly of laziness, we can learn more from the ants. Very often than we can from some people. Because at least the ant is self-disciplined. There's a discipline, and we should be self-disciplined. They're organized, they're disciplined. And he describes how, having no chief or officer or ruler, though, they prepare their food in the summer and gather their provision for the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? And the sluggard says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's his motto here. Just a little, a little, a little. And this is where I got that phrase from Derek Kidner's commentary on the Proverbs, where he says, a little, a little, a little. We deceive ourselves by the smallness of our surrenders. We don't say a lot, we say a little, see? And a little bit means that you can move from here to here, which then makes it possible to go from B to C, and then from C to D. You never go from A to F, let alone from A to Z, but you sure can go from A to B. You see, a little small compromise here, after a while, becomes so subtle that you don't even know it when you're happening. Then you've cut yourself over at F. And you say, how'd I get over here? When you were over at A, you said, I never possible, I'll never go that far. There you are. Wake up one morning, you're at F. And again, it's never a blowout. It's a slow leak. It's always a slow leak. You hear of a pastor, all of a sudden the guy blew it or something like that, or a religious leader or a Christian, a leader in the Christian community, whatever. Hey, that wasn't a blowout. It was a sudden leak. It had a history. Started with something very small, a little, and then a little led to a little bit more, a little bit more, and so forth. And we are astounding in our ability to rationalize disobedience. It's incredible how we rationalize disobedience. And so here's the sluggard, the idea of the soft choice. He won't begin things, and he won't finish things. He won't face things, you see. He comes to believe his own excuses. When he says there's a lion out in the square there, I think, hey, maybe there is a lion in the street, you see, after a while. And so the habit of the soft choice, he won't plow by reason of the cold, you see. And his character then, he's restless, he's helpless, he's useless. That's what it describes how with the sluggard here, he's going to be exasperating to anybody who employs him. Take a look at 18:9, for example. 18:9. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Or another image here is chapter 10, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. Another picture about, there are many pictures. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. You know, he doesn't exactly help you out at all here. So he's a nuisance. And so the sluggard is one then who makes too many excuses, too many refusals, and too many postponements. So there's that problem. Now, I don't know how many of you might fall into that category. Most of us that I run into tend to go the opposite extreme, and they idolize their work or they become workaholics. So then they have that problem. We tend to be creatures of extremes. Either work is totally unimportant and we try to avoid it at all costs, or it becomes all important and we let it define us, you see? And it becomes the thing that consumes us, and then we become human doings instead of human beings, because it's all do, activity, activity, activity. Define yourself by what you do instead of really becoming a person who also has some margins. And without margins, you get stressed out, you can't think clearly, you can't make good decisions, and the urgent takes precedent over the important things in life. And you miss out on relationships and the things that really make life have quality. Ah, we're losing our time. Let's move on. The third folly, the third foolish thing, then, is going to be found in verses 12 through 15. And this is the folly of the knave. This is the mischief maker. So it describes him in a lot of ways, but he's a worthless person. That's what describes him as. Everything's false about him. False mouth. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his fingers. It's all duplicity. His body language. He means one thing, but he says another. And he's constantly trying to deceive. He can't be open. He never really communicates openly and clearly. There's a lack of integrity. There's a lack of righteousness in his heart. That he's not really inclined to consider his neighbor's good. He's not forthright, therefore, in his speech. Instead, he's covert rather than overt. He's got hidden agendas. Ever nobody, anybody who always seems to bring a hidden agenda to the table? You never feel like you're getting the real story from them. Of course, you've never met anyone like that. And it's no fun, really. What we admire is a person, to use Jesus' phrase, in whom there is no guile. You ever meet someone like that? They don't have any false agenda. They come. What you see is what you get. They say what they mean, and they mean what they say. To use a corny phrase, there's a lot of truth. That their yes is yes, and their no is no. That they don't have any hidden agenda. That they're here, and what they say is really what they also mean to say. That's the kind of quality that really, ultimately, we admire. The person's trustworthy. They have an integrity. What they are on the outside is what they are on the inside. And we admire that kind of person. There's a quality of character that we admire. That's part of what wisdom looks like. Now, then there are these seven abominations. They're found in verses 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. He has seven which are an abomination to him. Parallelism there. And then he talks about a haughty eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that devises wicked plans. The key is the center is the heart. And then it goes back outward again. These are abominations to God. Now I have to jump ahead and move on without going any more commentary to the ninth exhortation, which is verses 20 to the end of the chapter. And in the ninth exhortation, what we have here again is another word about the folly of adultery and the consequences of extramarital relationships. And again, he just says, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Don't forsake the teaching of your mother. The same matrix here of teaching the child. And this is important. They're trying to educate the child in the way of the world before the world pulls it into its lures and its traps. So that the best sex education is always in the home. And the idea of having sex education, for example, by people who don't have the same values as you do, would have been unthinkable to the Hebrew mind. It would have been unthinkable. It was the duty of the parents to provide that education and to give them discernment and teach them in advance of where the temptations are going to be and what the implications would be. And this is what's happening in this context here. And he talks about how when you walk about, these teachings will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When they awake, they'll talk to you. You'll have some wisdom that speaks to you. Especially because you're going to be talked to by a lot of other sources that aren't wise. So the commandments are a lamp and the teachings light, is light. And then he describes how, again, the adulteress, but again, the sexual immorality, verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? He's saying you're playing with fire in this situation. By the way, in that culture, a man who was wronged, a man who saw that his wife had cuckolded him, you know, that term, that she had played the harlot on him, he would not take anything for restitution. A lot of violent crimes would go on in that kind of situation. Hey, it still happens today. There are situations like that. That's why he says, when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Wounds and disgrace he'll find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He won't accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. You know, there's a part of the process here with her sexual glances, which verse 25, don't desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. Interesting image. There are certain images, certain glances that can be deceptive here. And, you know, wouldn't it be great if those things that were really hostile to us in the physical and spiritual world were obvious? You know, that all the animals that were really harmful to us would look ugly and nasty, and all the plants that were dangerous to eat would look nasty and ugly. You see where I'm going with this? And all the people who would be dangerous would look ugly and nasty. It ain't that way. It's far, far more subtle than that. And it leads to great compromises. I think about the danger of conventions, for example. People go off to a convention. Sometimes they go on a moral holiday. You know, they leave their morality behind as well, and they have the illusion somehow, hey, it's a short deal, I'll never get caught. And again, and I'm not just talking about people who don't know Christ. I'm talking about people who know the Lord and who compromise themselves in those kinds of situations. I'm thinking about a situation here where, and this is a true account of a man who went off to such a convention, and he was really solicited by someone who said, I've got someone here who'll do things you've never dreamed were possible. And so he made a decision here. He said, why not? Nobody can know. At the appointed time, the call girl came to his hotel room, knocked on the door, and to his horror, he saw that it was his daughter, who was a university student. This is not a made-up story. She was a university student at that particular town. And to his horror, and all he did was say, don't tell your mother. Don't tell your mother, and he slammed the door. What happened in that moment? He lost respect for her. She lost respect for him. He lived in constant terror that the word would be known. I want to tell you that small, small acts of compromise can have enormous consequences, awesome consequences. When we have the illusion somehow that it won't be known, don't kid yourself. You think God's so stupid that there won't be an accounting? God is not going to be mocked. And ultimately, we need to keep our steps then, order our ways before Him. And wisdom would tell us that we must be prudent before Him, because it's not that God is trying to make us unhappy. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to have abundance. The way of abundance is not the way of selfishness and self-indulgence. Never is. Maybe in a short haul, but in the long haul, it's like drinking wormwood. It may taste sweet at first, but it becomes bitter to the soul. This is the imagery here in this chapter. Chapter 7. This is the another passage. Now, chapter 7 and chapter 8 are a unit. And this is the tenth of the ten exhortations. Chapter 9 is an epilogue. So the tenth of these messages, or these sermons, is chapter 7 and 8. And I want to give you a contrast between two women here, in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is the personification of the spirit of folly, and chapter 8 is the personification of wisdom, who is also the person of Christ. Chapter 7, he talks about the strategies that are used, and it says, for example, verse 6, I looked at the window out of the... That my words, he gives an exhortation, bind them, write them again. He gives us that same standard exhortation and followed by some reasons why there are consequences and reasons why one should be motivated to follow the words. They'll keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. I looked out of the window of my house, verse 6. I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive. Remember the gallery of fools? There were the naive, and then there were the first level of fools, that type of fool who was moving away from the path of wisdom. The third kind of fool was pretty committed to the way of folly. And then there was a fourth one, was called the scoffer. And he scoffed at anything that appears to even be good. And this is the most naive one. This is the one who flatters himself with being a man about the world, but he really doesn't know a thing. And he talks about how I discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. He's actually fooling with temptation at the wrong time and the wrong place. So he's actually kind of flirting with it. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. There's an image of progression here as it gets increasingly dark here. And behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. A woman who has a history. A woman who has shrewdness. He's naive, she's shrewd. It's a lost cause. He's already compromised himself. Now he is in her territory. And she brings him down. She flatters him, and she talks to him, tells him about how great he is and how good it would be to be with you. Talks about how she's got her bed all set up. You know, she's describing how I've got a perfect setup here for you. The man's gone away on a journey. He's taken a sack of money with him. He won't be back for a couple of weeks. Let's drink our fill of love until the morning. And so it describes this there. Suddenly he follows her, verse 22, like an ox goes to the slaughter. Or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he doesn't know that it'll cost him his life. This is the image here. Ultimately, it's a path that leads to death. Chapter 8, by contrast, is the call in public of wisdom. So let me draw some contrast between these. First of all, one contrast that I would make here, let's put chapter 7 on the left side here, and chapter 8 on the right side. This is the path of folly. This is the path of wisdom. And one case I would contrast would be this, that there's a picture of darkness here. It's covert, whereas this is in the light. Because, you see, she makes her offering there. She cloaks it in darkness. And she knows the right time here. Whereas wisdom cries out publicly, in the daytime, in the broad place of the city, to all who are passing by. Now, here, another contrast would be that She is sexually loose. There's a looseness about her, a lack of character, whereas wisdom is characterized by holiness and by character. It's faithless. In other words, she's not loyal to her relationship. Relationship can't be trusted. Whereas wisdom, though, is true. I am true, and you can feed from me. I'm utterly reliable. I'm utterly dependable. Wisdom also has no heart. Folly, rather. She hates her victims. She despises them in many cases. She wants to use them. So she really is enticing, but she doesn't give him anything. She doesn't give him really a relationship. Folly doesn't do this, but in wisdom, though, it's true and it's loving. It has a real heart, and it offers us a real commitment to the other person. That's what he offers. This is a fleeting pleasure. Folly offers only that which is fleeting, it's passing. But this is everlasting honor, everlasting life, a way that leads to blamelessness. Another contrast between these chapters is that folly is in essence selfish. Seeks her own gratification, gives almost nothing. But wisdom, her house, is a house of life, and it's other-centered. It considers the needs of others and not its own. Take a look at wisdom, just a couple of characteristics of wisdom here. I, wisdom, says in verse 12, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. She says, verse 8, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. By contrast, chapter 7 was nothing but crooked and perverted. It was deceptive. It offered far more than it really provided. It enticed with far more than it really provided. Wisdom, verse 11, better than jewels. All desirable things can't compare with her. Verse 17, I love those who love me. And all those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit's better than gold, even pure gold. My yield and choicest silver. Then in verses 22 and following, we have a hymn about how wisdom actually was with God when he created the world. The Lord possessed me, she says, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. I'm older than the mountains. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, I was with him. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world as earth and having my delight in the sons of men. See this imagery? It's a marvelous picture here of how God's wisdom was with him. And ultimately, we see, as I said before, wisdom as personified in the Old Testament is incarnated in Christ. And in Christ, it says, all things were made. He created the heavens and the earth. He is the Word. In him was the life. Take a look at John chapter 1, for example, just to illustrate that. In the beginning was the Word. I'll just read it for you. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. This is the Word, the Logos. Then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who created the galaxies with the myriads of stars. As I mentioned before, there are hundreds of millions of galaxies. And each of these galaxies has an average of 100 to 200 million stars. There are billions of these things out there. And when we think about this, the one who holds the universe in its courses is the very one who became incarnated came in wisdom and in humility and was so weak that he had to be provided for by Mary and Joseph. It's an awesome thought that he humbled himself to come into this world so that we might know him who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Last thoughts here so I can get through chapter 9. As we look in chapter 9, this is an epilogue, and it's wisdom's real invitation, really. It's a description here in this chapter here, in this epilogue. Verses 1 through 6 is wisdom calling the foolish and the simpletons to her banquet. Jumping ahead, verses 13 to 18, the third stanza, is folly calling the simpletons to her banquet. So the first stanza, 1 to 6, is wisdom's banquet. The last paragraph, verses 13 to 18, is folly's banquet. Both of them are calling the simpletons, all sorts of people. In fact, wisdom invites all the kinds of fools except for the scoffer, because she knows the scoffer will not receive her offer. Then in the middle of it, the middle stanza, verses 7 through 12, is a picture of two responses. The two responses, the word of the scoffer and the mind of the wise person. So isn't it an interesting structure? You've got the invitation of wisdom, then you've got the two minds, one that'll receive and one that'll reject, and then you have the invitation of folly. And it's an epilogue that kind of ties together the basic themes that we've seen. Well, we've covered a lot of territory in a very short time. And beginning with next week, then, we're going to be looking at some of these categories. I want to talk about your speech. I want to look at some of the key proverbs that relate to wise speech and listening. Listening is one of the most difficult things there is to do with effectiveness. Most of us turn out to be people who've picked up terrible listening habits. These proverbs have a lot to say about our speech, about our character, about our money, and we'll be looking at those kinds of things beginning with next week as we explore from this point on in chapters 10 through 31, themes. Before I quit, though, let me just see if there are any closing thoughts, comments, questions, anything that needs clarification. Yes, Mike. You know, wickedness in Proverbs, there are different words that are used, but the words that are typically used in the description of the wicked person, of the man, the worthless person, it's a picture really of one who is not just not paying his debts, but who actually has his own interests at heart to the detriment of others and will get what he can while the getting's good, no matter what the price is in the case of other people. He'll be a person then who is not concerned with others, there's a lack of integrity, that he is moving in the direction of radical disobedience from God, and he is literally using and abusing relationships for his own selfish gratification. That's really much more along that line. Yes, any other? Yes. Now, what are you making of this, Tommy? Where are you going with that? Yeah, certain other personifications, yeah. Yeah. Times are changing, Tommy. Although, one of the ones, though, that you mentioned, at least in Scripture, I'm not aware of any angel that's personified as a woman in Scripture. They're always men. They're always male. We do, but that's not out of Scripture. Isn't it interesting? Yeah, the cherubs that we see. Well, even there, when you think of those funny looking cherubs, you know, in Rubens paintings, usually they're the corner of the painting. They're flying. They're fat little boys. pudgy little. Anyway. Any other? They're called putti. P-U-T-T. Isn't that the term putti? Yeah. What's the? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's an invitation. It's a very good word. It's an invitation. This is why the epilogue communicates two banquets. And both of them have an enticing appeal, but one of them has food that really leads to life, and the other may look good, smell good, but ultimately it's going to lead to great sorrow. And so the picture you have here is really two invitations and then two minds. And one will refuse, but here's the point, you can't be neutral. You will pursue one banquet or the other, but you cannot be naive forever. There comes a point where a choice is made. And by the way, this is really illustrative, I think, in prefigures Christ's invitation. Because when you look at what Jesus was offering, he was offering people life, he was offering a relationship with himself. It says you're going to have to choose. Every time Jesus is with people, they can't be the same after the encounter. Either they're going to accept him or reject him, but they're not the same. You see, to ignore him is never an option. And after you encounter him, you realize that. And he's offering a way of wisdom, but the way requires, and this is the hard part, here's the rub. Folly appeals to our pride. Coming to Christ means that we have to humble ourselves and come to him as little children with nothing in our hands. That's the rub. And that's why folly is always much more appealing to the natural person. But the way of wisdom is also the path of real, utter dependence, rather than autonomy, of humility rather than arrogance, of surrender rather than the illusion of self-control. And you can see why the path of folly would seem to be so appealing, because it's exactly what people would like to hear. But ultimately, though, the one who made us, knows us and loves us, invites us to come to him like little children, with nothing in our hands, because it's by grace that you come, through faith, not of works. The illusion that we can somehow offer him something that will bring us into relationship is just that, an illusion. And so this invitation to this banquet is to receive and to drink deeply, and to have something that will last forever. Let me just close with one little scripture that might illustrate this. And that's Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. See what he's saying here? I'm offering you something of great value, but you'll have to drink this and eat it. But you'll have to realize you don't have the coinage. But I'm offering it to you anyway. Now the question is whether you'll receive it or whether you'll reject it. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the invitation to wisdom. We recognize that the path of folly and its invitation is really all around us, many times in very, very subtle ways, but deceptive and duplicitous. I pray, Lord, that you would move us away from naivete into a position where we are shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves, where we would know Jesus and to know his ways. And we come to embrace him, and by embracing him, we would embrace life himself. That we would come to understand you and your ways, and that we would delight in your ways and discover the joy, the abundance, the peace that you alone can provide, that you are our heart's true satisfaction, the soul's true habitation is found in Christ. I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't yet bowed the knee before him and invited him into their heart, that tonight they would move in that direction or receive him by inviting him into their heart, by saying, Jesus, I recognize that I cannot earn it, can't attain it. You call me to eat at your banqueting table, but those who come to your table must come like children, and not in their own works, but in the recognition that we must abandon the trust in our own labor and to trust in you. So simply as I know how, I receive your gift of forgiveness, of eternal life, and I thank you that you have come into my heart. And I invite you, Lord, not only to come into my heart, but to richly dwell there and to rule and to reign. We pray in your name. Amen.